Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be in verses 20 through 22 this morning. But I want to go ahead and read from our previous text, looking at verses 17 through 19. So I'll read from verse 17 through to the end of our text this morning, verse 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And then our text. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Let's go to the Word, or the Lord in prayer, rather, to ask for wisdom and help as we look at this text. Our God, God of glory, God of triumph and victory and beauty, in majesty, we pray now, Lord, that in your infinite wisdom, you would shed your light upon us through the proclamation of your holy word, that we would dig deeply, that we would drink abundantly from the fountain of your holy word, that Christ would be all the more precious as a result of having considered this passage of scripture. May your spirit now come, help us, enlighten us, open our slothful and slow minds to receive these divine things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the last sermon, we took an extended look, as extended as we could in a single sermon, at the seed of Abraham and its relationship to the resurrection. We zoomed in, really, to the doctrine of the resurrection. We looked at it in three parts. The resurrection of Christ, regeneration, or the new birth, and we're actually going to look at the new birth this afternoon as well, and then the final resurrection, or the resurrection of the body. The seed, the new birth through which it comes, and the resurrection are all characteristics of the believer. They all accrue to the believer in Christ Jesus. The believer is the seed of Abraham in Christ through the new birth of the Spirit, which is realized now through regeneration, through the new birth, and will be realized in the future at the final resurrection. We also looked at various types in our text last week, including Isaac and the ram, both of which were types of Christ, I contended. Isaac foreshadowed the true Son of promise and his resurrection, and the ram, the one that God provided Abraham in his grace, foreshadowed Christ's substitutionary atoning work. Now, in our present text, we're going to consider the faith of Abraham's immediate seed, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And our text begins, as our texts have begun over the last several weeks, by faith. It was by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, but the faith of Isaac is exemplified not necessarily in who he blessed. Why? Because in his mind, he blessed the wrong people, did he not? Remember the deceit there between Isaac, or between rather Jacob and his mother Rebekah? And so Isaac blessed Jacob instead of Esau, which is who he had intended to bless, and that whole really dilemma or issue is recounted in Genesis 27. And our text tells us Isaac blessed both Jacob and Isaac, and that this blessing, or Jacob and Esau rather, and that this blessing was by faith. Even though Isaac, in his own estimation, blessed the wrong person, his faith was what led him to bless his sons in the first place. So our author can rightly say he acted out of faith in this particular scenario. He believed the promise God gave to Abraham at bottom, most basically, that it would be through his seed the nations would be blessed. So in the interest of a faithful perseverance, as it were, in the certainty of that promise, Isaac faithfully blessed his sons, Jacob and Esau. though he was deceived, of course, in terms of who he blessed. All that, notwithstanding being in the providence of God. Now, we should consider both of these blessings, both of the blessings that he distributed to Jacob and Esau, respectively. Our text tells us the nature of these blessings, that they were blessings concerning things to come. These are blessings which were given in faith, but they were also received by faith. The blessing Jacob received is of a heavenly, eternal nature, and then the blessing Esau received is more of an earthly or temporal situation. The blessing Jacob received is found in Genesis 27. If you turn there with me, Genesis 27, 27 through 29. Genesis 27, 27 through 29. I'll give you just a moment to find that in your Bibles. Here, Isaac says, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you the dew of heaven, or of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." So Isaac's prayer for Jacob's beatitude includes both heaven and earth. May God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. The dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, grain and new wine, they all signify prosperity of sorts. Zechariah 8:12 says, "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give her dew. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these." In Psalm 133:3, dew is associated with eternal life. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The dew and eternal life are associated with dwelling together in unity in Psalm 133:1. That's how that psalm begins. "Behold, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity." In Deuteronomy 33:28, dwelling is once again mentioned and is also associated with dew. It's associated with grain, associated with wine. All of these things seem to be associated together, dwelling together, assembling together. And then the dew and the grain and wine, this prosperity, and the land in which these things are found. In Deuteronomy 33:29, it becomes apparent that salvation is actually in view, and those words are related to salvation, eternal life. In Genesis 27:29, the blessing includes the servitude of the peoples and the worship of the nations. Nations will bow down to you. And the term, therefore, bow down is almost always used in Scripture to insinuate divine worship. And for that reason, this blessing is revealed and immediately applied to Jacob, but it's only Jacob's inasmuch as he serves as a type of Christ. That's ultimately what this looks forward to, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the worship of the nations at His feet. Jacob, as a person, after all, was never master over his brothers. Quite the opposite was true during his lifetime, as he spent a great deal of it in fear of Esau. Nor did his brothers ever bow down to him. And if they did, they may have been considered idolaters. This blessing can only properly apply to Christ Jesus, who sends forth His gospel to the nations, according to Matthew 28, whose psalmist commands the nations to kiss Him, lest He become angry. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, says Psalm 2:12. And so ultimately, really, the object of Isaac's faith, as he gives this blessing to his son, is Jesus Christ. He gave this blessing to his son, knowing ultimately it served the coming of the Messiah, which they would have understood by faith to be the true seed, the Lord Jesus. Esau's blessing was granted somewhat haphazardly. Esau comes in after the fact. The deception had already happened. Isaac had already given the blessing to Jacob. And so Esau pleads yet for another blessing. Please don't end it. Please don't forego blessing me just because you've been deceived by Jacob. So he comes in, pleads with his father for a blessing. Yet, what does Isaac do? Gives him a blessing, but it's a subordinate blessing. Hence why it's said that the older shall serve the younger. It begins with similar language. Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth. So it's similar to the first blessing given to Jacob, but we have to notice a nuance here. The blessing is, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. Notice that whereas Jacob's blessing includes God handing down the dew of heaven to him and the fat of the earth to him and grain and wine, Esau's blessing includes only his dependence upon those things. That you will live off of these things. You will depend upon these things. Jacob's blessing entails Jacob's lordship, as it were, over the goods of heaven and earth, while Esau's blessing entails Esau's subjugation to Jacob and dependence upon that which was given to Jacob. That's why Jacob is said to be the one to whom nations bow down. His brothers bow down. So Esau is subjugated to this. Also, it's said that Esau shall live by the sword, which appears to eventually really consign him to death. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 26, when Peter removes his sword from his sheath and cuts off Malchus's ear, Jesus says, "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Put your sword back in its sheath." And we're not really told what explicitly happened to Esau, but the Babylonian Talmud claims that Esau died by the sword of Hushim, who is the son of Dan, whilst trying to prevent Jacob's burial. Further subjugation of Esau to Jacob is seen in the words, "You shall serve your brother. When you become restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." This actually occurs generationally. So in 2 Kings 8, 20 through 22, we see Edom, Esau's posterity, rebelling against Judah. And so both of these blessings to Jacob and Esau respectively are given by Isaac in faith as he looks toward the unfolding of God's promise, chiefly as it is realized in Christ alone by faith alone. Jacob's blessing especially looks toward Christ and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, from which he subjects all the nations to his lordship through the gospel and the proliferation thereof as it goes forth to the nations and he calls his people to himself. And now moving from the blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob, we'll continue on and look at the blessing of Jacob to Joseph's sons. Hebrews 11:21. Look at Hebrews 11:21. It says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." So he's blessing his grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh. The blessing occurs in Genesis 48 this time. So if you turn there with me, Genesis 48, 15 through 16. Genesis 48, 15 through 16. God, it says, "before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." We remember that the name of Jacob had been changed to Israel. That happens back in Genesis 32. "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob," God says, "but Israel, for you have struggled with God and then with men and have prevailed." Genesis 32:28. And Jacob's blessing to the sons of Joseph is that they too would be called by his name, Israel, and that they would be known as the seed of Abraham and Isaac, as their posterity. This is why Israel was called Israel. It's because of Jacob. It was the name given to one of the patriarchs of the whole nation, so that the nation would be identified with the patriarchs and the promises given to them. They too would be named with the name Israel. And this people, according to the blessing, were to grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This again looks forward not necessarily to the abundance of physical posterity, though that did happen, but to the seed of Abraham, who would be seeds in the true seed, Jesus Christ. We know the true seed is in view because Jacob adds a further blessing to Ephraim, the younger. He says, "But truly, Manasseh's younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So again, there's subjugation of blessing, and that happens in Genesis 41:19. Ephraim is giving the greater blessing. His descendants shall become a multitude of nations. We're not just looking at one nation here, but a number of nations that will come from Ephraim. And we're not just talking about a couple of nations, right? You could say a couple of nations perhaps came from Abraham when you look at his son Isaac and then Ishmael. This is a multitude of nations. This is a countless number of nations. The posterity of Ephraim is made into a multitude. And the way that comes about is through the Word and the Holy Spirit, as God's elect are regenerated, they're born again, they're converted as a result, and the instrument in all this that God is using is the Great Commission, which sends the gospel to all nations, and that's really the instrument by which this blessing to Ephraim comes to fruition. It is, after all, the Great Commission, which is what Christ uses to call His people out of the world. And that's to go out to all the nations. Verse 22, the final portion of our text, Joseph prophesies of the Exodus. So we've gone from Isaac blessing Jacob, Jacob blessing Joseph's sons. Now we're here at Joseph. Joseph prophesies of the Exodus. This happens in Genesis 50, verse 24. The way our text puts it is, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. And that alludes to Genesis 50, verse 24. He says, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land." Remember, they had gone down to Egypt. He says, "God will surely visit you sometime in the future and bring you out of this land to the land of which He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Remember back in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God actually includes this in His promise to Abraham that His people would go down into Egypt, that they would be there for a number of years. Upwards of four centuries, in fact. And that after that, they would come out, that they would go to the land which was promised, and that they would come out of Egypt with great possessions. And Joseph prophesies of this. He's prophesying by faith, since he's really only resting upon that promise. He knows what God has already promised to his ancestors. Genesis 15, 13 through 14 gives us a clear view of the Egypt situation and the Exodus. "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." And Joseph vindicated his confidence in God's promise when he gave instructions for the children of Israel to carry his bones up from Egypt to Canaan upon the commencement of the Exodus. Now, he lived generations before the Exodus, but he had so much confidence and trust in the promise of God that he was able to say, "When this happens, because I know it's going to happen, be sure that you carry my bones back to the land of Canaan, the land that God promised me and my fathers." Sort of a proof, it's an evidence of his trust, of his confidence in the promise of God. That's what our text says as well. Hebrews 11:22, the last part of the verse, the last part of our text says he gave instructions concerning his bones, and that was to take them from Egypt up to the land of Canaan whenever the Exodus occurred. You see the instructions recounted in Exodus 13, verse 19, as Moses sought to honor Joseph's oath, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. So he honored it. For he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Joseph's instructions concerning his bones likely indicate his faith in God's power to raise him bodily from the dead. Why would he care about where his bones were? Why would he care about his bones at all? And if that's the case, if this is kind of a veiled look toward the resurrection, then the resurrection really bookends Hebrews 11, 17 through 22. We began with the resurrection, looking at Abraham and Isaac, how Abraham was confident that God could raise his son from the dead, if indeed he were to put him to death at that moment. And here we end with Joseph, trusting God on his promise. And the way he trusts God on his promise is to have his bones moved, taken care of, transferred from Egypt to Canaan. Now, there are a few doctrinal points we can observe from our text. The first is that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. That's what our text says. He blessed them concerning things to come. And that tells us that the blessings of God, the best blessings of God especially, are not in this life, but in the hereafter. The things to come. That's when we receive the greatest blessing, as it were. And we'll look at that here in a moment. The second point is Joseph leaned upon his staff as he blessed his grandchildren. And you know what that says? It says he was old. This old man leaning upon his staff. Actually, it was Jacob leaning upon his staff, blessing his grandchildren, Joseph's sons. He was an old man. Hardly had strength of his own, but here he is blessing the younger generation. The elder is to bless the younger. That's the biblical model. The older is to bless the younger, and that's a foreign notion to our current society. We'll look at that more as well. Thirdly, Christians preserve their bodies in both life and death, like Joseph did, in anticipation of the bodily resurrection. So just as Joseph concerned himself with the placement of his bones, we concern ourselves with our bodily remains after we die. And we do so in faith. It's a pledge of our faith, a symbol of our faith, that indeed God is going to raise this body back to life. So first, the best blessings come in the hereafter. They don't come in this life. They come in the hereafter. We notice in our text and in the text alluded to by it, Genesis 27, that neither Jacob nor Esau received the blessings in their lifetimes. They may have received them partially. They may have seen them from afar off. They may have experienced them in that way. But Jacob certainly didn't receive the honor of his kinsmen during his lifetime. There are two ways that he did receive these blessings. Or a way, at least, in which he's going to receive these blessings. Number one, he's received it through his legacy. In the Hebrew mind, and in Scripture, it's assumed that a promise is made good to someone if it's made good on their posterity. Because they bear their name. Those who come from Abraham bear Abraham's name. And so if some promise is given to a patriarch, but it's not made good in their lifetime, it's only made good on their posterity, then it can be said that the promise came to fruition. So Jacob did receive this through legacy. His descendants were named after him, Israel, and the faithful of Israel understood the exalted place God gave to Jacob. He was a major component in God's unfolding plan of redemption for generations, and in that sense, the blessing was made good. But secondly, ultimately, he's going to receive this blessing in Christ. That is, Christ is the greater Jacob to whom all the nations will bow. And Jacob, as with all the elect, rules with Christ, being in union with him. Ephesians 2:6 says, God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Guess who's sitting with us there? Jacob. Jacob is sitting with us there. The greatest blessings from God, while made sure and received in Christ as the effect of His first coming and finished work, will not be experienced in this life, but in the hereafter, that is, in glory. We'll experience some of them. We'll experience the comfort of them. We'll experience pictures of them. We'll experience little snippets of them in a place like this during the Lord's Day. But as Christians living on this side of the new covenant, as Christians actually living on this side of glory, we will not see these blessings until the hereafter. But we can say, as we do live on this side of the new covenant, in contradistinction to those who lived under the old covenant, we can say that we experience the blessings given to these patriarchs in a greater way than they ever experienced them. We'll see that more as we go through Hebrews, but the greatest parts still lie ahead in the future. Hebrews 4 and 12 tell us we have received the land rest. That's what chapter 4 is all about. In Christ. That's the what was hoped for in 12. We see this more. We see it even here in chapter 11. Abraham's looking for the other and greater rest. In chapter 12 says we have come to it. We'll look at that contrast when we get to there. But it's not consummated, is it? I mean, in some sense it's ours. In some sense we've come to it. It says as much in Hebrews 12, but there's another sense in which it's not yet. It's only received by faith, hasn't yet been received by sight. A day is coming upon the return of the Lord Jesus when these blessings are going to burst upon the scene in a most marvelous way when He comes back. But many, if not all of us, will have already crossed the Jordan by that time into heaven and will have experienced death. So don't hold out hoping for your best life now, as it were. The greatest blessings of God are not experienced here. They are experienced in the hereafter. Secondly, the older is to bless the younger. We live in a world where the older generation, rather than blessing the younger generation, tries to emulate the younger generation. Just departing from my outline here briefly, I was on a run the other day and I turned the corner and I couldn't help but see a probably 70-year-old woman, haircut, real short, had a little bit of pink in it, a little bit of blue, had her lap dog there, taking it out to the bathroom. And now I don't know where her heart's at or why she did what she did, but it was just a picture of the state of the older generation today. Because it never fails when you go out and you look around, or when you look at pop culture, or when you look at movies, and you watch movies, you see the dynamics between father and son, or mother and daughter. What you see is the older generation trying to be like the younger generation. It's not uncommon to see the father whose ethics, what he believes to be right and wrong, have been conformed to that of his children's. Or, like I mentioned just now, mother goes and gets the bob haircut, colors it pink and blue just before she runs to the liquor store and buys liquor for her daughter's house party. I should not be able to stand here as a 30-year-old and rebuke the generation before me. It shouldn't work that way. We're at a point now, like there are people who belong to the generation before mine and before that generation who I wouldn't put my kids around. I have to tell my kid that's a bad example, and it's like a 65-year-old. Not supposed to be that way. We see the way that it's supposed to be when Jacob leans on his staff and gives a blessing to the younger generation. And all throughout the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and all the exhortations and admonishments in the New Testament of the older generation teaching the younger. That's not what's happening in our world And people always ask, you know, what can we do? We're in such a sad state of affairs right now. Look at the news. It's terrible. The world's falling apart. What can I do? Teach your children. Just try. I mean, it's not even being attempted at this point. It's not going to be perfect. No perfect parent exists. But just try. Just try. You're looking at the long game, teaching your children, blessing your children. Blessing your children with what? Knowledge? Wisdom? Wisdom from the Scriptures, preeminently divine knowledge and divine wisdom. Older men, older women are to teach the younger. We see that in Titus 2 and elsewhere. The parent's job is to teach and mentor their children in all the basics. Ethics, right and wrong. Natural philosophy I have here, which could be like mathematics, biology, and things like that. Theology, Scripture, life advice, practical lessons. Proverbs 4:1, hear my children, the instruction of a father. This was back when fathers gave instructions. And give attention to know understanding. To know understanding, to apprehend it, to get the understanding. They must be taught. And they also must be exemplified within the practical lives of the parents, and must be examples to the younger generation. Practical skills need to be taught to children. Most millennials, that's my generation, so I can say this, they couldn't even change a tire or car battery if they had to. Get on the phone and call someone to do it. They don't even mow their own lawn for lack of know-how. They don't even know how to start a lawnmower. Good grief. And here we're asking, how do we combat the ills of our age? It's a pitiful state. If we're ever going to recover even an inkling of civilization from its fatal tailspin, elders will need to bless the younger generations. I'm not talking about with money. I'm not talking about with material possessions. I'm talking about with knowledge. Wisdom. Example. And it's not going to be perfect. Look back there and I see these boys. It's like a constant craft. Right? And you're always working to form them into who the Scripture says they ought to be. And they learn. So it's a process. So it's not going to just drop out of the sky and be exactly what you want it to be. It takes work. This may seem to be lost on a lot of you. You've already raised kids, but there are many in this congregation who are raising kids, and myself, my own family, and many who will be in that situation not long from now, Lord willing. So bless the younger generation. Bless your children. Thirdly, Joseph preserved his bones. Why did he preserve his bones? He preserved his bones in hopes of the resurrection. That's my belief. I think if there was no significance to his body, he would not have had his bones moved. But he did. And we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, there's a significance to the body. And in Job, in my flesh, I shall see God, though I die. The Valley of the Dry Bones. What does God do to the dry bones in Ezekiel 37? Brings them up, puts flesh and sinew and life. They stand up as a large army. Picture of the resurrection. Christians for centuries have practiced bodily burial in anticipation of bodily resurrection. It's Christians who started that tradition. The Romans, when Christ instituted his New Testament church, the Romans were burning bodies. All right, we do this today. It's called cremation. And they would put a body on a wooden stretcher bed, and they'd light it on fire, and they'd pray to their gods, and they'd watch it go up in flames. And that's because they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. There really was, for the Roman, no significance to the material body. They were Platonists. They were proper Platonists. Matter is not desirable. We want to escape this prison and go to the ethereal. Christians began the tradition of burying bodies whole in tombs. The Jews were already burying bodies. They weren't quite burying bodies like Christians started to bury bodies, but they were preserving bones, just as Joseph did. They preserved bones in what was called ossuaries. So whenever the body would decay in a tomb, their family would go back and collect their bones up, and they'd put them in an ossuary, and that's how they would store the body. Now, maybe the Sadducees wouldn't put too much stock into that, but the Pharisees believed in resurrection. That's not to say that God depends upon the material integrity of our corpses in order to resurrect them. Quite the contrary. If my body was scattered from here to California, the Lord would still be able to bring me back. We all understand that that's within the scope of God's power, right? But these same bodies, we have to remember, are ours forever. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that they're going to be shot to the wind and done away with, only to get something completely and totally substantially new. These bodies are ours forever. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." The maintenance of our bodies sends a message to the world. We take care of them because we expect to inhabit them for the next 10 billion plus years after the resurrection. That's the doctrine of the body. I don't know what the Christian thinks of the body. That's what the Christian thinks of the body. That it will follow in the trajectory of Christ's body being raised as a material whole, yet apart from any sinful corruption. It will be imperishable, not perishable. That's the change that happens. So let's make some brief application. Number one, you have to remember, we've already said this several times, that the best blessings are not experienced in this life. They're not experienced in this life. Not to say that they're not experienced at all in this life, but the greater part of them, it's not here yet. It's in the not yet. Our text and the Old Testament background of our text teaches us that we can't expect to live our best lives now. Christ promises as much when he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." You will. That is an indicative. He says, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph received and gave blessings which in this life they did not experience to the fullest extent. Their posterity received some of it, but inasmuch as it all culminates in Christ, the blessings wouldn't begin real fulfillment until thousands of years after they were issued, when Christ would come the first time. That's why with Abraham, as we sojourn in this world, we're called to look toward a heavenly country. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them in Hebrews 11:16. Secondly, and I kind of alluded to this earlier too, often I'm asked, what should Christians be doing at such a time as this? My suspicion is that when many of us ask this question, we're at the same time taking ourselves way too seriously. Like, we're going to be the one who gets on the white horse and takes the battle axe to Washington, D.C., right? Not going to happen. Nobody cares, right? Nobody cares, really. Nobody cares about your zeal or your diligence, and you're a blip on the radar, really, in terms of what's going on in this country. We can't even begin to imagine just how small we are in relation to everything that's moving around the world. But let me say this. This is not a new situation either. God has exalted and destroyed nations since Adam fell thousands of years ago. And the United States is no different in that regard. It just isn't. There's no immunity that Scripture gives to our nation. And so my response to the question, what should Christians be doing at such a time as this, is no different than if you were to ask that same question during times of immense prosperity. And it's just to answer with Jesus' words in Luke 21:36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. How about instead of envisioning ourselves as national revolutionaries or those responsible for kicking off some kind of a movement like that, we revolt in a way no one considers when times get rough. We worship Christ. There's a daring idea in these days. We read the Word. We repent. Not comfortable. We grow in grace. We prepare for glory. Be a better Christian. Be a better husband or wife. Be a better son or daughter. Like Joseph, bless your children through raising them rightly, offering to them constantly the promise of the gospel. Let's say you hatch a grand plan to save our country. Tomorrow the authorities show up at your door. What do? You may die in a pile of brass, but if your son and daughter doesn't know the gospel, nor are they believers, if you don't know the gospel or are not a believer, then what was it for? Do you want to know what to do in these dark days, Christian? Jesus tells us clearly, listen to Jesus. This answer, the great thing about this answer is it doesn't change with respect to our circumstance. This is an immutable answer in terms of how we live in this world during this life. Luke 21:34 through 36, Jesus says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Don't be as those who choke on the cares of this life. Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard the gospel, go out and are choked with cares, with riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Luke 8. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph by no means concerned themselves with the cares of this world. Sure, they were good stewards. But what they were really looking for was other and greater. Because they blessed and were blessed by a future, unshakable hope of glory for which they longed more than anything else in this life, ultimately to be with Christ Jesus. Let's pray.